Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy Vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll pick up our reading in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and even as we close out this exposition of this great epistle, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us, and that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You ever get a letter, and at the end of it, after the yours truly or yours sincerely, P.S. I'm sure everybody has at one point or another. P.S. stands for postscript. A postscript is something that's added to the letter that has importance to it, but for one reason or another is not included in the body of the letter. Sometimes we use them to add things that might have been forgot, but they're supposed to be add-ons, not part of the letter. Let me give you an example of a misuse of a postscript. A wife may leave her husband a note that says something like this: Dear honey, I went shopping with the kids. I left about noon. Won't be home until supper. Love, darling. P.S. I took $100 from your wallet. That's not a postscript. That belongs in the body of the letter. Now, a postscript is something that needs to be said or communicated in addition to the information that's in the main body of the letter. Let me give you an example of how it should work. Suppose I'm communicating with one of my Reformed Baptist fellow pastors from around the country, and we're discussing a doctrinal issue, and I answer his questions in full in the body of my letter, but I give my conclusion. But then I might add a postscript. P.S. I look forward to seeing the next pastor's luncheon. That's a legitimate use of a postscript. In our study in Hebrews, we come to what I call the postscript to this letter. The author has written about all his concerns. If you followed along, we've been studying this book for 2 years now. He has given his concerns in the body of the letter. He has given a benediction, which we saw last week, was the conclusion of the letter proper, all right? And now these last four verses are more like a postscript. But I believe it's an important postscript. It's not unimportant, but he separates it from the main portion of the letter. This concludes our series on Hebrews. Maybe. We may have a postscript next week, but I'm not sure yet, so we'll see. But before we look at the postscript even, I want to review what we've studied in the book. The book can be divided into two main parts, the first being more doctrinal in nature. Begins at chapter 1, verse 1, and continues to chapter 10, verse 18. The second part is more practical in nature and begins at verse 19 of chapter 10, right to the end of the letter. Now, needless to say, these are general divisions, because there certainly is practical advice in the first section and doctrinal considerations in the second. But those are two useful subdivisions. The theme of the book was introduced in the first few verses that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a perfect introduction to what we've studied. And then remember, we see the two revelations, the old covenant, the new covenant, contrasted. And we see that long ago, God communicated to his people in various and sundry means. But in these latter days, in these last days, he has communicated to us in his Son. And this sets up the purpose of the book. And the main purpose, in very brief, is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. The first two chapters show the superiority of Christ over the angels. And we saw how the author very convincingly showed that through the scriptures. And then chapter 3 shows us the superiority of Christ over Moses. Moses, remember, was the mediator of the old covenant. And again, we saw how the author proved his point where through words of the Old Testament, through the scriptures. And then through verse 18 of chapter 10, the epistle shows the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And we saw how the author contrasted the priesthood of Aaron versus the priesthood of Melchizedek. And what a fascinating study that was as we looked at I like to call him the mystery man, Melchizedek, and his relationship to Christ. And we spent a bit of time doing that. And then the author took us through the tabernacle. And we saw the furniture and the implements. And we saw how even the decor and the design of the tabernacle all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, and we saw they too were types and shadows, important but destined to pass away when Jesus Christ came. And we came to an understanding of what the term, the finished work of Christ, that's a very important phrase. What does that really mean? And we saw through Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The symbolism of Jesus sitting down after he finished the work his Father sent him to do. It's crucial that we understand that he sat down. The Old Testament priests were always standing. They could never, no matter how many sacrifices they gave throughout a day. In fact, I said it had to be one of the most frustrating jobs. Spent sacrificing all day long to go out and there to people sinning. I got to go back. And it never took him away. But Christ entered the sacrifice for all and sat down. Now, of course, we saw the eschatology in those verses as well. Jesus waiting after he sat down, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And we saw the repudiation of dispensational eschatology with any thought of a future temple and sacrifices. That's an abomination to God. And then we went into the practical section of the epistle. And we saw the importance of faith in the life of the Christian. And how can we forget to study through Hebrews 11 and all those great examples of faithful men and women? What an encouragement, what an exhortation to us to persevere through faith, through the trials. And then finishing in chapters 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews gives us some of the clearest warnings and exhortations in Scripture to live holy lives in conformance to God's word. Stern, hard warnings. If you followed this study, especially if you have been here from the beginning, I hope you have benefited from it as much as I have. Now I want you to think back for a minute to our first message in Hebrews. It's only 2 years ago. It's not that far. In that sermon, I gave you some reasons and a purpose for why we were studying Hebrews. That's something I typically do in all the series that we do. I always try to give, why are we going to do this at this particular time? And I want to review those reasons I gave you and see if we have met our goals. Why should the church in general, not just, but why should the church in general study the book of Hebrews today? Because after all, it was written to Hebrew Christians back in the first century. So why should we read? And I gave several reasons. First, because it is a book that is severely neglected in the church today. Most preachers, when they get it to Hebrews, they go straight to chapter 11, and then they finish chapter 11, and they're out of Hebrews again. Now, there are some marvelous lessons to be learned from the faith of those in chapter 11, and we did spend a good deal of time there. But we need to work through the first 10 chapters to understand the context of Hebrews 11. If we only look at chapter 11, we can get a wrong view of faith. We need to see the superiority of the atonement of Christ before we get into the practical aspects of faith. So that's the first reason. The second reason, because the predominant theological system being taught in the church today misunderstands the relationship of the law of Moses and the grace of Christ. And that leads to a misunderstanding of the extent and the nature of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that leads to a misunderstanding of the offices of Christ. And so we often hear such statements in the church today, we're not under law, but under grace. If you've heard that, somebody misunderstands the book of Hebrews. And even so-called Reformed churches make statements like, we're not under the old law. We don't bring the law forward. If you struggle with the doctrine of particular redemption, that's a sticking point for a lot of people coming to Reformed doctrines. If you struggle with that doctrine, limited atonement, particular redemption, you need to study the book of Hebrews because it's all throughout it. Third reason we studied, these misunderstandings lead to a crisis in biblical eschatology. On the one hand, we hear statements, and what I'm about to tell you happened in a previous church that I was in. I heard it with my own two ears. A pastor preaching from the pulpit and in his pastoral prayers, praying, saying, Lord Jesus, we know you're not King of Kings yet. That man needs to read Hebrews. Then on the other extreme, we hear people who are teaching that, well, Christ has already come. It's no more second coming. these eschatological views can only come from a misunderstanding of the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. Just so there's no misunderstanding, Jesus is King. He's seated on the throne today as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He is coming again. Fourth, these are all serious errors with grave consequences, and they lead to many practical errors. The doctrine of sanctification is clouded if you have one of these false views, which means that it affects the way a Christian will live his life every day. You realize a doctrine is never given in a vacuum. Poor doctrine leads to poor practice, poor holy living. And I believe that a proper understanding of the relationship of the two covenants and even what those terms mean is essential for living a holy life. And Hebrews explains the nature of these covenants and how they relate to each other. Fifth reason, because the predominant error among Christian Jews today is still the Judaizing heresy. That is that they lapse back to the ceremonial law. We have a good friend, Baruch Mayoz. How many people remember Baruch Mayoz? It's probably only a few. Baruch Mayoz is a pastor from Israel. He lives right outside of Tel Aviv in Rishon LeZion. And he's been to our church a couple of times preaching. And he told us, without barring any other error, the greatest error among Christian Jews in Israel today is the Judaizing heresy. So it's important for us. Who was it? Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. There is a large messianic Jewish movement in the church, and unfortunately they missed the relationship between the covenants, and that has serious consequences. Then I gave you some specific considerations. Why should we at Hope study the book of Hebrews? And I mean, apart from the general considerations that we've looked at for every church, were there any reasons particular to us? And the answer is yes. And I gave these to you. First, the culture on Long Island is dominated by Roman Catholicism, even though it may be nominal in practice. Dr. James White has held a number of debates with Roman Catholic apologists right here on Long Island. During one debate, we actually heard one of the Roman Catholic apologists try to appeal to the book of Hebrews to authenticate the relevance of the Mass. Many of the people we come in contact with are Roman Catholics, many within our own families. I would say a good number of the people sitting in this congregation right now are former Roman Catholics. So a study of this book, Hebrews, is of great assistance in exposing the error of the Roman Catholic Mass and salvation by faith and work system of the Church of Rome. So for us in particular, there was great study and great benefit in studying this book. Secondly, we live in a society here on Long Island where the dominant Christian influence is charismatic. And many of us have been under the influence, we've been influenced to one degree or another. Now don't get me wrong, I love our charismatic brothers. We could use a little of their enthusiasm. Amen. In fact, a Reformed pastor that I know was once asked the question. He says, do you think the charismatics will be in heaven? He says, yes, unless they run right past the gate. You have to admire the enthusiasm in charismatic churches. So in particular, there's a great benefit for us to study where we differ with the charismatic churches. Second, well, actually third, that was the second. We've been affected by heretical views on the role of Christ in eschatology, even within this church. and a proper understanding of the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ will bring your doctrine of last things into a biblical worldview. An understanding of this book is essential to any doctrine of eschatology. It's interesting, when you get into the subject of eschatology, everybody goes to Daniel, they go to Revelation, they go to Matthew 24. You need to get into Hebrews, because a lot of those errors just melt away. So those were some of the purposes that we, the reasons why we studied Hebrews. And I think we've pretty much accomplished all of our goals. And I hope you have a better understanding for yourself and are better equipped to give an answer for the hope that lies within you as a result of our series in Hebrews. And now we come to the postscript to the letter. Look at verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Though he has finished with the body of his letter, the author adds some important thoughts. And he begins with a plea. Now remember, in the letter, he has pleaded with his brothers on several issues, especially those concerning their salvation. And now again, at the end of the letter, he renews his plea with a sense of urgency. He says, I urge you, brethren. And notice again, he considers himself a brother with these Hebrew Christians. I urge you, brethren. He has given them some of the most important doctrine they will ever hear. And he has given it to them in a very straightforward manner. And now he urges them again to listen. Look at his request. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. He's telling them straight out, he's exhorting them. I find this very interesting, because he considers his letter a word of exhortation. Now let me pause for a minute. This letter, 13 chapters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would put to shame most modern expositors of doctrine. And yet, that wasn't really the point. In fact, some people try to make this into a homily, a sermon, but they miss something. He says, bear with this word of exhortation. What does that mean? It means that as you read this, there will certainly be temptation to not heed what is written. And what is the context? Don't lapse back. The author is pleading with a sense of urgency to heed the warnings and exhortations of this letter. He says, bear with me, suffer with me if need be, but whatever you do, heed the exhortations of this letter. I'm going to read a couple of these exhortations, because, again, why did he give this tremendous doctrine? To exhort them. Hebrews chapter 6, how's this for a warning? For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a severe warning. He continues in chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And a similar warning in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The author here, he's concerned about these brothers, that where they are. And then, of course, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, after that great exposition of all the Old Testament saints and how they persevered in faith, He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then down further in chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And of course, all those closing exhortations in chapter 13 summed up in verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. That's the intent of this letter. And that is what the author comes back to in the postscript. It's not an academic paper debating the merits of the Old Covenant versus the New. That's, some of that's in there. It is doctrinal in content, and it does show the greater merits of the New Covenant. But the purpose is to warn, to exhort the Hebrew Christians of impending danger. Which is interesting, because look how he puts it this way in verse 22. Look at the next phrase. For I've written to you briefly. The phrase gives impetus to the previous point. You get the impression that if the author's intent was to write a doctrinal paper, it would have been somewhat longer than this. He says, I'm only writing briefly. And if we recount the doctrine in this letter, we would agree that this author knew and understood the great doctrines. I'm still angry at the Hebrew Christians of that century, because if they had been just a little bit more ready, we would have heard more about Melchizedek. He says, I'd love to tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't. You're not ready yet. That's going to be one of my first questions in heaven. Who is Melchizedek? Where did he come from? Where did he go? But don't let the brevity of this letter hinder you. He says, I urge you to bear with the exhortation. Now, apart from the main intent of the letter, the author concludes with information that is important to the Hebrews. But this information is not part of the main purpose of the letter. That's why I've called it the postscript. But it is important information. Look at verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I shall see you. Interesting, a little brief aside, based upon this text, it is believed that Timothy must have been in prison for some time. We don't find that anywhere else in the scripture. There's no other record of it, but this text certainly indicates that. And the author says that he has been released. And that would be news that these Hebrew brothers wanted to hear. The doctrinal exhortations are the primary reason for the letter, but the condition and welfare of the saints of God are important issues to the church. Don't ever say that, well, you know, what happens here is unimportant. It was important enough for the Holy Spirit to include Timothy's welfare in a portion of Holy Scripture. And Timothy was held in high regard by the church. And so the author says, take notice. In fact, you could even insert a little rejoice. He's been released. And then he says, I hope to see you soon. Here's that postscript. The author says that now that Timothy has been released, if God works things out, he will accompany Timothy on a trip to see them. Now, again, this information is used by many to assert that Paul is, in fact, the author of this letter. Timothy and Paul had a close relationship, and this would certainly be consistent with that. But the important thing to notice, again, is the desire and the relationship of the author to these Hebrew Christians. He has called them brothers more than once throughout this letter. And he's identified himself with them throughout the letter. And now we see the desire to be with them again. Could very well be Paul, couldn't it? And then verse 24. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. I mentioned earlier there's some who try to make this epistle into a sermon, but this closing greeting certainly shows this is a letter. I might add again, these closing greetings are very similar to those of Paul's other letters. But he makes a point of greeting all the saints and, of course, the leaders, the elders and deacons whom God has placed in authority. This, too, is very typical of Paul. And then he sends greetings from those he is with. Those from Italy greet you. The letter, obviously, is written from Italy, and this is a typical greeting from the apostolic writings. Greeting those who were there and sending greetings from all those who were with the author. These are personal touches in the letter. Isn't it interesting that in what is Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit permits personal greetings? In the second letter of Paul to Timothy, which we read earlier, we see the same type of personal greetings and concern. That's why we read that portion. I leaned over to Pastor Chris when Rob finished reading, I just said, I love the end of that letter. I mean, the body of it is great, but I love the personal touch that Paul sends to Timothy. You can really see the heart of the apostle in that. Even down to what we might consider trivial. 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, the latter part of that, Reformed Baptist pastors excel at. We love books. Not too many parchments, but we. But I'm almost embarrassed when people come in to see how I spent my money on so many books. But the Word of God, here's my point, the Word of God is given to us in a very personal way. While it's objective truth, it's given to us through the personality of the writers of Scripture. And you can see their heart. You can see what's important to them. And so this is an important part. This postscript is an important part of this letter to the Hebrews. The Word of God does not come to us through colleges of higher learning and the lectures of professors to their classes. It comes to us through letters written by pastors who are concerned about the welfare of their people. And throughout the Scriptures, we see the fingerprints of the apostles' personalities. And I believe this makes the Scripture more personal to us. When you sit down and you read 2 Timothy, and especially when you get to the end, you get a glimpse into Paul and his heart. We can put ourselves in the place of these first century Hebrew Christians and hear the heart of their beloved brother warning and admonishing them to follow Christ. And even these final greetings and postscripts are important. And then there's one last word from the apostle. Grace be with you all. The final word is the apostle's plea for them to be under God's grace. May God be gracious to you, is what he is saying. And may you be the recipients of God's unmerited favor. What a way to end this letter. May God bless you by being gracious to you. I hope you see that while we've been looking at a postscript to the letter to the Hebrews, it's not an unimportant part of the letter. And I would encourage you when you do your own Bible reading, don't skip over these parts. It communicates some very important truth as well as conveying some important personal concerns. Now, since this is maybe our last message in Hebrews, I would like to leave you with some thoughts. It's the same thoughts that the author did. I urge you to listen to the words of this book. It contains some of the most important doctrine you will ever read in Scripture. It answers most of the major heresies and errors in the church today. And it gives some of the most pointed and impassioned warnings in all of Scripture. And I would urge you to bear with those warnings. When you read this book over again, listen not only to the words of the author, but listen to his heart. That is my prayer for you. Oh, P.S. May God be gracious to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture to us. Amen. We know, Father, it is only through the pages of Scripture that we see you, that we can come to know you. It is only then that we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. And so we thank you for the gift of Scripture and especially the gift of this book to the Hebrews. Father, may we all heed the warnings of this great doctrinal thesis, which at its heart is a letter, a pastoral letter. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We thank you. We praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.